Well, good morning once again, church. As always, it's good to be with you on the Lord's Day, to open up the Word of God for you and to be under the discipline of the Word with you. I'm reminded of this in the study during the week as I'm preparing to preach the Word of God. I'm often reminded that I am to be in submission to the Word of God as well. And this week was a good reminder for me, as I hope it will be for you today, as we open up the Word of God, as to how we should live godly and holy lives in Christ Jesus, having an important witness to bear for the sake of the gospel. And so this morning, we turn our attention, I think as you have it there in your order of worship, to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. We come today to a very interesting text. Thus far in our study of the book of 1 Peter, we have looked primarily at a few major topics, a few major headings. We've looked at and considered the gospel from various angles. We've considered the church with the language of the Old Testament. We've considered our salvation and the redemption that Christ has provided to us by the sacrifice of His blood. But today we come to something of a transition in the Apostle Peter's first epistle here. Today he informs us about our relationship to the world. He informs us about our relationship to the world. He tells us how we are to live in the world. And this is important for us, isn't it? We know that we live in a difficult time, don't we? Not any more difficult than any other generation. Every generation faces its own challenges, but certainly we need to be wise. We need to be discerning in terms of how we live in this world. In terms of how we represent ourselves as Christians, we wear the name of Christ. In fact, I said this week, using a baseball analogy, I said to Jackson, I said, you're a believer now. You were baptized last Lord's Day. I said, so if we put it in terms of baseball, you have written on the back of your jersey the name Christian. And of course, we're reading Pilgrim's Progress as well, so I think the analogies converged well. But you understand the point. We all wear that name on the back of our jersey. And so the Apostle Peter directs us then to be reminded of this morning. And so he introduces us to how we are to interact with the world, to how we are to live in society, again, representing the Savior. And so let's contemplate these truths this morning as we turn our attention to 1 Peter chapter 2. And I'll just read our text this morning, verses 11 and 12. Hear now the Word of God. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Amen. Again, as we have made our way through the book of 1 Peter, we have seen certain themes that have arisen. Peter, in many ways, is writing, he's writing about suffering. He's writing about suffering as elect exiles. And we suffer for the sake of Christ. We suffer in the likeness of Christ because he has suffered. We will also suffer with him. And so Peter reminds us at the very beginning of his epistle that we are strangers and aliens. And he comes back to that theme today to remind us of who we are, to remind us of our identity in Christ, and to give us some very important pastoral directives. He gives us some pastoral directives. But one of the things that we see in Peter's writing is that he jumps back and forth in a very balanced way between the law and the gospel, between the gospel and the law. And we find this to be true throughout the entire epistle of 1 Peter. And so we're ending a section where he's been talking about the gospel, where he's been talking about Christ, he's been talking about the church, and now he's giving us these pastoral directives in anticipation of what he is about to say to us about the need to submit to authorities. And this is what we will look at next week and the Lord's Day after. And so Peter here today, he reminds us about our duties. He reminds us about our responsibilities in the Christian life, how we are to navigate this world. And here is how he directs us. And these two points will govern the text today as we make our way through. He gives us the pastoral directive to abstain from fleshly lusts. This is the first thing that he says to us in verse 11. And then he goes on in verse 12 to remind us that we must keep our behavior excellent. We must keep our behavior excellent because the world is watching us and we represent the Lord Jesus Christ. We bear the name Christian. And so this is what Peter has to say to us today. He reminds us that the way that we live our lives is very important. We represent Christ. We represent His Word, and we give witness to the gospel in the way that we live. And haven't we looked at, even in the last couple of Lord's days, that for many of us, we have been drawn out of darkness and brought into light. And we want the same for others. For those who do not know Christ, we want the same for them. We want them to experience what we have experienced. We want them to experience salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is what the apostle has to say to us. This is why our lives are so important. We must represent Christ, that God would be pleased to glorify Himself and bring men to salvation through the means of our lives. And yes, we know that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ, but indeed God does use the way that we live to point men to Christ. And this is how we want to live our lives in honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the title of my sermon today is The Gospel Witness of Good Deeds. And so consider with me then, in the first place, Peter's first pastoral directive. And we see that again in verse 11. Abstain from fleshly lusts. It's interesting to note what Peter says here at the very beginning of verse 11. How does he refer to us as Christians? He calls us beloved. He calls us beloved. And we might ask ourselves, where does this term beloved come from? Well, let me give you a little bit of background, because I think it stems from that eternal communion that exists between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. At special points in redemptive history, this mutual love that has always existed between the three persons of the Trinity has been publicly declared. And we see it publicly declared in texts that help us to understand Jesus' baptism. Do you recall what was said by the Father about the Son at His baptism? The Father declares from heaven, "This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We also see the same thing articulated in Christ's transfiguration. The Father speaks from heaven in a similar way. He says, "This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him." And so where does this term come from? Well, it has its origin, right, in the eternal communion that exists between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And as it is publicly declared about our Lord Jesus Christ. And in the Gospels, this title of beloved is only given to Christ. It's only given to Christ. But the apostles pick up on this title. They pick up on this very title that is applied to Christ. And then what do? They apply it to us, to those of us who are in union with Christ. And so the apostle rightly comes to us and he reminds us that we are not only His beloved, but we are God's beloved. We are beloved in Christ. And this is the very thing that the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 1:6. He writes that grace has been given to us in the beloved. Grace has been given to us in the beloved. You see, Jesus is God's beloved Son. And because we have union with Christ, we are now counted as God's beloved children. This is the connection, I think, that Peter has for us. But not only that, but Peter is writing to these saints, referring to them as his beloved, because he loves these people. He loves these people just as I love you as your pastor. I would refer to you as the same way. I would be right to stand here in the pulpit on the Lord's Day and call you beloved, because this is your title. You are loved by God, but you are also loved by the elders of this church, because we have care for your souls. And so this is what Peter has for us. This is how he starts out verse 11. And he reminds us of this. And it's important that we be reminded of this. Because what does he go on to say in verse 11? He goes on to refer to us as strangers and aliens. And don't we need to be reminded that we are beloved of God as strangers and aliens in this world? This is important for us to be reminded of. We are strangers and aliens. We are exiles in this present age. And yet we are loved of God. We are in Christ. Abraham describes himself in the same way in Genesis chapter 23. He was an exile. He was a stranger among the Hittites that he came to in that chapter. And again, we too are living in a country that is not our permanent home. Our primary citizenship, as we have said before, is in heaven. Yes, we are citizens of this world, but we look forward to the age to come. We are looking forward to heaven. As we have seen in recent weeks, we are a part of God's holy nation. We are His people. We are His spiritual house. We are the spiritual temple of God. And so in this life, we are exiles, strangers, aliens, awaiting that which is to come, awaiting that which is eternal and everlasting. And so in light of these things, Peter comes to us and he gives us an exhortation. He gives us an exhortation. And Peter's exhortation is my exhortation to you as your pastor. And so receive these exhortations, again from the Apostle Peter, but as the Apostle Peter gives them to us. He says, I urge or exhort you to abstain from fleshly lusts. This is his pastoral directive. Now, I will have you know that I have not used the word imperative, because none of these directives that he gives to us are in the imperative mood. He uses participles and infinitives throughout this text, but they are imperatival in force. Okay? They are imperatival in force. They are coming to us as a command. He's giving us a very clear directive on what we should do and how we should live. And so we should understand it in that way. And so as he comes to us and he gives us this pastoral directive, we might ask the question, what are fleshly lusts? What are these fleshly lusts? Well, the phrase for fleshly lust that Peter uses here is a very broad term. It's a broad term that can be applied to a number of things. And it goes beyond just sexual behavior. It goes beyond that. It's a broad term. Fleshly lust has to do with sinful desire. It has to do with sinful desire. And indeed, for us as the people of God, we must admit that there are times when we have an intense desire for sin, when we have a craving for sin. And you see, Peter is not ignorant of this. Peter's a pastor. He refers to himself as a pastor in 1 Peter chapter 5. And so he comes to the flock and he says to them, abstain from fleshly lusts. I know that you struggle with these things because I struggle with these things. Because I'm a sinner just like you. Yes, saved by the grace of God, but still struggling with remaining corruption. None of us are yet free from that remaining corruption. Therefore, this applies to all of us who are in Christ. We need to be reminded of what Peter says to us here. We are reminded that there is an enemy within the gate of man's soul. If we're to put this in the terms of Pilgrim's Progress. Paul says the exact same thing in Galatians chapter 5. I think Peter may even be drawing on Galatians chapter 5. There's such a similar connection in terms of the language that Peter uses here in 1 Peter 2 and the language that Paul uses in Galatians 5. Paul describes some of these fleshly lusts that we must abstain from, that we must keep ourselves from. Let me just read to you from Galatians 5, 19 through 21. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. What is Paul saying? Paul is reminding the church of their former way of life. He's saying, you used to live this way, according to your old nature, but you are no longer to live this way. You are no longer to follow after the passions of the flesh. But these things are to be put to death in you. They are to be put to death in you. These are the deeds of the flesh that he lists, and these things are not to be true of us. We are to keep ourselves. We are to abstain from these things. And indeed, these things are rivals to Christian growth. They are rivals to our growth in grace, to our growth in sanctification, to our being conformed to holiness after the image of Christ. And we need to recognize that. We must pursue a heavenly way of life. We must not follow after these passions of the flesh, these fleshly lusts, but we must have a zeal to do what pleases God. That ought to be our motivation as we think about how to live the Christian life, to please God, to make Him happy. Not that He is happy in the same way that we are, but to glorify Him in our lives, to bless Him, to point men to Christ. And as Peter teaches us here in this text, fleshly lusts are very dangerous. They're very dangerous. What does he say? What is the language that he uses? He uses military language. I know a number of you have served in the military. Well, the apostle uses this kind of language here. What does he say? That fleshly lusts, they wage war against our soul. Those are strong terms that Peter uses to describe the danger of these fleshly lusts. And he's trying to grab our attention. He's trying to help us to understand that we are in a spiritual battle. We are in a spiritual war every day of the Christian life. And if you don't think that you are, you're not living in reality. You need to be aware that you are in a battle. You are in a battle for sanctification. You are in a battle for the glory of God. You need to be aware of this. And Peter's exhortation reminds us of something. It reminds us that sin is pervasive to our whole being, because he refers to the soul. He refers to the soul. Sin affects both body and soul, which includes our mind, our heart, our will, and our emotions. Sin pervades every part of us. Therefore, sanctification is needed for the whole man. Paul describes his war against the flesh. And we oftentimes think of these great biblical figures like the Apostle Paul, and we elevate them. And in some ways, we are right to do so, because they set a great example for us in many ways. But we oftentimes forget that men like Paul, men like the patriarchs, they struggled with sin in the same way that we do. Paul says this in Romans 7 and verse 15. Listen to Paul describe his war against the flesh. Listen to what Paul says. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing that I hate. Has that ever been true of you? Have you ever felt like that? Why am I doing the thing that I hate? Why am I doing the thing that I know displeases God? And not the thing that I know God wants me to do? You've probably looked in the mirror this last week and asked yourself that very question, just like I have. Why do I continue on down this path of sin? Because you're a sinner in need of grace. Because you're a sinner in need of growth and sanctification. You are a sinner who needs to be further conformed to holiness, after the example of our Lord. Again, as I mentioned a moment ago, some of you have served in the military, and so you understand the analogy that is used here. You understand the metaphor. Some of you have probably seen combat. You've experienced things that most of us never will. And so again, this should ring true with you. But again, if we put this in spiritual terms, we understand what Peter has to say to us here. That we are involved in a spiritual battle. We're not in physical combat. We're engaged in spiritual combat, in spiritual war. Sanctification is war. Interestingly enough, our confession puts it in these very terms. I won't have you turn there, but in the chapter in our confession on sanctification, our forebears, our Baptist forebears, go above and beyond to talk about sanctification in terms of war, in terms of it being a spiritual battle. Because this is the terminology of the biblical authors. It's not just Peter that uses this terminology. It's Paul as well, and other biblical authors. And this is a reminder to us of something very important. That in the Christian life, if we're to understand the Christian life the biblical way, there's no such thing as cushy Christianity. There is no such thing as cushy Christianity. And I think in many ways this is lost in so-called evangelical churches. Let me explain what I mean. The scripture teaches us that we are at war with the flesh, with the world, and with the devil. Again, as we've already seen, sanctification is war. This is the terminology that the biblical authors use. What does the prosperity preacher say? Now, we talked last week in Sunday school about the prosperity preacher. Okay. So don't misunderstand what I'm going to say here. But what is the typical television evangelist who is a prosperity preacher? What does he say? He says, come to Jesus and all your problems will be over. Right? That's what you hear. You turn on TBN, that's probably what you're going to see. It's probably what you're going to hear. But this is dishonest, isn't it? This is just dishonest. The honest thing to say would be something like this. Come to Jesus and your problems are just getting started. Right? I'm not trying to be funny, but you understand the point because you understand that we are engaged in a spiritual battle for the glory of God. Now, we couch all of that in terms of the encouragement that lies before. Yes, we are engaged in a spiritual battle, but that spiritual battle is temporary. This spiritual battle we're engaged in will not last forever. And so we ought to be reminded about the encouragement of the gospel. Even as I get up here on the Lord's Day to preach the gospel to you, I don't just get up here to be a pessimist, right? But I get up here to give you hope and to say to you, this spiritual battle won't last forever. Christ is going to return and he's going to make all things new, right? And even now we have the great blessing of knowing God through his son, Jesus Christ. Think about the encouragement that we receive now, even in the midst of our battle. Think about the blessings that we have in Christ. Thanks be to God, there is true soul rest in Christ, that we are free from the condemnation of God's wrath right now. Right now. There is forgiveness of sins and imputed righteousness right now. We have that blessing and we have the promise that this and all the other blessings that are given to us in Christ will be fully realized when we enter into heaven. You see, this promise of heaven cannot be taken away. Therefore, we can endure the spiritual battles of this life. We ought to be reminded of this, even as Peter calls us to engage in spiritual warfare, to engage in this battle for our souls. But what we are reminded of is this, and this is for you who are unbelievers. You need to understand something, that there is a cost to following Christ. Yes, there is great soul rest. There is great comfort. There is great encouragement. And there is a great salvation that is found in knowing him. But if you are going to follow him, you must be prepared to do what he tells you to do, to follow his commandments, and to count the cost of following Christ. Our Lord taught this very thing. You might recall what our Lord says in Luke chapter 9, verses 23 through 25. He was saying to them all, to the crowds and to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? You see, our Lord taught those who were in the crowd that day to count the cost of following Christ. Because there is a cost. You must deny yourself. You must take up your cross. And you must follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is going to mean doing exactly what Peter describes here. Abstaining from fleshly lusts. Denying yourself. Right? Keeping your behavior excellent and following after Christ. Taking up your cross in this way. And so again, we are reminded of these things, that there is a cost to following Christ, but the cost of following Christ is well worth the reward of knowing God through his Son. As your pastor, again, as I've mentioned, I'm called to care for your soul. This is my calling, and it's a great and weighty responsibility. And so I want to see you make progress in your fight against sin. This is not just my desire, but this is also the desire of my co-elder. We want to see you improve in holiness. We want to see you grow in grace. And we are encouraged to see that that is true of many of you, that you are growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are a number of ways that the scripture helps us to understand how we are to grow, how we are to improve in holiness, how we are to abstain from fleshly lust, just as the Apostle Peter writes here. Let me give you just a few helps from the Scripture elsewhere. In the first place, you must recognize that you have remaining sin. You must recognize you have remaining sin and that you are at war with the great enemy. If you do not recognize this, if you do not understand this, you will not be able to do what Peter instructs here. You will not be able to abstain from sin and keep your behavior excellent. If you fail to acknowledge this, if you fail to understand this. And so I would just ask you the question, for the purpose of self-examination, what sins wage war against your soul? You need to ask yourself that question. What sins wage war against your soul? Identify those sins, those particular sins. Pray and ask God to help you in these things. Seek the counsel of your elders if you need help in this regard. What sins wage war against your soul? What specific desires do you struggle to control? How might the Lord make you more holy in this regard? Self-awareness, humility, contrition, these are required if we are going to make progress in our spiritual battles. And we all have particular sins that we have struggled with, some of which we've struggled with our entire lives. They're sins that plague us, that haunt us, that we perpetually struggle against. And so we need to be aware of what these things are, asking for God's help, because these things drive us back to God, don't they? They remind us that our help is not found in our own strength, but it's in looking to God. It's in asking God for His help, even as the Spirit of God works in us. And again, sanctification is a matter of spiritual warfare. This is why we have to put on the armor of God. Isn't this what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6? Paul there uses that military language, just as Peter does here, that we are at war, reminding us that we must put on God's armor, that if we are going to succeed in spiritual battles, we must do so by the strength of God's might, not our own. But we must resolve in obedience to God, according to the will that God has given us, a sanctified will, a Holy Spirit-empowered will. We must resolve to abstain from that which defiles the inner and the outer man. We must mortify the flesh. And in doing so, God calls us to walk in the Spirit. And there's a correspondence in the Bible between abstaining from the passions of the flesh. There's a correspondence between mortification and walking in the Spirit. Listen to what Paul writes in Galatians 5, 16 and 17. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. How are you to abstain from the flesh? Walk in the Spirit. Ask God to help you. Pray to Him. Be here on the Lord's Day. Submit yourself to the ministry of the Word, that God would be pleased to grow you in faith and in holiness. Walk in the Spirit. Learning to walk in the Spirit is an essential part of abstaining from fleshly lusts. One of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control, isn't it? Isn't that an interesting thing? A fruit of the Spirit is self-control. One of my favorite verses in the Proverbs is Proverbs 25:28. It says this, "A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls." Let me read that again. "A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls." If you lack self-control in the Christian life, you are like that city whose gates are wide open for the enemy to come into. We must not be those kind of people. But by the help of the Spirit, we must abstain from fleshly lusts so that we can live for the glory of God. And self-control should characterize us. As we would seek to abstain from fleshly lust, it should characterize us in the Christian life. We are to be a disciplined people as we would seek to do this again for the glory of God. Consider in the second place the second pastoral direction that is given to us. And we now turn our attention to verse 12, where Peter says, keep your behavior excellent. Keep your behavior excellent. Notice the text with me once again. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. We must remember that the churches to whom Peter was writing likely consisted of both Jews and Gentiles. And so Peter's reference here to Gentiles is a spiritual reference. We might put this in different terms, that Peter is here referring to heathens, to those who are spiritual Gentiles. He's referring to those who are outside of the Christian community, whether they be Jews or Gentiles, you see. Simply put, the apostle's directive here is don't act like the world. Don't act like the world, but keep your behavior excellent. Be distinct. Be holy. We've already been given the directive in 1 Peter to be holy just as our God is holy. And that's what the word holy means. It means to be set apart. It means to be distinct. We've been called as a holy nation, as a holy and royal priesthood. You see, Peter is coming back to this idea that we are to be a separate people. We are to not look and act and sound like the world. We are to be different from the world. This is our calling as the people of God. And so our behavior is to be excellent in the home, in the church, in our various vocations. Whatever God is calling us to do, in whatever place, we are to reflect His glory because we bear His name. You see, we've not been redeemed by Christ to live sinful and futile lives. We've been redeemed by Christ to reflect who He is, to point men to Christ, to point men to the Savior. And so what are we to do? How are we to live? We're to do what is honorable in the sight of God. We're to be a people that are blameless and above reproach, that seek to glorify God in every aspect of our lives, not just what people see on the surface, but what runs deep in us, what is in our hearts. Because what is in our hearts will manifest itself in our actions. And so we need to be a people that love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Not to be a two-faced people, a hypocritical people, but a people that truly and genuinely love our God and want to serve Him. And so don't make it easy for the world to find fault in you. Don't make it easy for them. We know because we follow Christ and we have the promise in the Word of God that if Christ suffered, we will also suffer with Him. We have the promise that we will be persecuted for the name's sake of Christ. Don't make it easy for the world to find fault in you, because the world's going to find it anyways. But don't make it easy for them to find fault in you for moral failure. Follow Christ, be above reproach, be blameless, maintain a holy lifestyle. And as you go, as you live the Christian life, expect to be slandered. Expect it. I think that's what Peter's telling us here. We should just expect it. Because we know that the world hates us. You know, we look around the world and we ask ourselves, why are Christians always being picked on? Why are Christians being persecuted? We know the reason. The Scripture tells us why. The world hates Christ. And it hates His people. So this shouldn't surprise us, whether it be here in this country or whether it be abroad. We should expect to be slandered in the Christian life. We should expect to be charged falsely with malicious intent. We should expect our name and our reputation to be dragged through the mud. But let's not give the world any additional ammunition to do so. Let's live holy lives to the glory of God. Again, our Lord was slandered. How can we not expect to be slandered as well? False charges were drummed up against our Lord during His trial. Right? The world crucified an innocent man. He was not guilty of sin. He was obedient and righteous to the law of God. And so everything that was accused of Him was a false charge. We should expect the same. But like our Lord, we must keep our behavior excellent. We must be gracious even as we are slandered. We must learn to suffer well. This is so much of what Peter's calling us to. He's reminding us that we have to be a people that know how to suffer for the cause of Christ. And we know that the natural human response to slander is what? It's to fire a shot across the bow. It's to retaliate. Even as those who are redeemed by Christ, this is our natural inclination. It is to lash out. It is to respond in kind. But we must not do that. We must keep ourselves from that kind of behavior. We must not return evil for evil, but we must return good for evil. We must be characterized in this way. We must learn to suffer well. We must learn to suffer graciously for the sake of Christ. Peter speaks about good deeds here. He reminds us of something as we are to respond to the world with good deeds for the glory of God. He reminds us of something, that good deeds are determined by God and not the world. When we ask ourselves the question, what are good works, we don't turn to the world for that answer. We turn to the Word of God, don't we? God is the judge of what is good according to His holy character and what He reveals in His holy Word. He is the one who determines good, because He is good itself. Good works are only those actions approved and commanded by God in His Word, done in faith for the glory of God. God defines good works for us. So when Peter talks about how we are to do good deeds, keeping our behavior excellent among the Gentiles, we look to the Word of God to determine what good works are, what good deeds are. We look to the law of God, don't we? Fundamentally, we apply the third use of the law, because we understand that the law is the rule of the Christian life. The law of God is good for us who are redeemed. It is good for us. We thank God that He has given us His Word so that we have direction in this life, so that we know how to live. We look to the positive laws that are given to us elsewhere in the Bible as well. All the other things that God says to us about how we should live, we look to His Word. And we must be aware that unbelievers are watching our lives. We are being watched. And again, isn't this true of all of us, that we tend to watch strangers? If you go to the store, you're going to look at somebody who's different than you, who looks different, who sounds different, who acts different. Our eyes are naturally drawn to people who are different than us. It's just part of the human condition. This is the way we operate. People watch strangers. So we should expect people to watch us. We should expect people to be looking at us. And since we have a target on our backs, people are looking to find fault in us at times. They're looking to accuse us of things. And yet our good deeds must be evident to the world. They must be evident. This also implies that we cannot withdraw from the world. We cannot just withdraw. We have to be engaged with people, with ideas. Yes, carefully and in wisdom, but we must be engaged. We're not to become monks who just retreat from the world. But we are engaged. We live in the world, but not of it. This is exactly what Paul says in Romans 12:22, where he says this: do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Prove what the will of God is to who? To the world in which you live. Even as you are renewed according to the teaching of the Word of God. And so our works are to be seen. They are to be evident by the world. They're not to be paraded, but they ought to be evident in our lives. We don't stand on the street corner parading ourselves for our own glory, but we live godly lives in Christ Jesus. Yes, quiet lives, peaceable lives in Christ Jesus, living for His honor. There is an objective standard of what is good. There is an objective standard of what is evil, and it is written on the heart of every image bearer of God. And again, I think this is another implication of what Peter writes to us here. He's reminding us that even unbelievers can recognize virtuous behavior. Even unbelievers can recognize this. But even so, we don't live for the approval of the world. We live for the approval of God. But we recognize that we live in the presence of both God and men. We live ever before the face of God, but men are watching. The world is watching us. Thus, we must maintain a good reputation for the glory of God. It should be our prayer that our deeds would be seen for a very specific purpose. And I think this is where the apostle is ultimately directing us. That the evildoer might glorify God on the day of visitation. This is what Peter says to us. What does he mean here? Well, I think a reference to the day of visitation likely refers both to God's visitation of the sinner in salvation and his second coming. I think there's a double meaning there. Peter is once again directing us to live in light of the second coming of Christ. And he's come back to this point over and over again in the book of 1 Peter, reminding us that Christ is going to return. And we must live in light of his sure return. It ought to be our prayer, church, that God would be pleased to use us as a witness for the glory of God, as a witness for his name's sake. Again, as we wear the name Christian on the back of our jerseys, that men would know that this is true of us, that it's not hypocrisy, but we love Christ and we seek to live for him and do all things for his glory. So the way in which we live must be consistent with that which we confess for the glory of God. God calls us to obedience. He calls us to be doers of good, to abstain from fleshly lusts, to keep our behavior excellent. And so the pastoral directives that Peter gives to us here carry great weight. They carry great weight as we consider what it means to live in light of the gospel, to live in light of the fact that God has redeemed us through Christ. The way that we live matters for the glory of God. And so with the help of the Spirit, we can abstain from fleshly lusts. We can keep our behavior excellent. Even as our Lord teaches, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, Heavenly Father, how we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the clarity of your word, for the direction that you give to us. And Father, even as we would come seeking to submit ourselves to these directives that you give to us in Holy Scripture, we acknowledge our dependence upon you. We acknowledge that we need your help to live godly lives in Christ Jesus. And so we ask that you would help us. We ask that you would bear us up by the power of your Spirit. That you would help us to encourage each other to press on in the Christian life and to live for your glory. Father, we pray that we would be able to do this, that we would continue to grow under the means of grace, that we would continue to grow in our homes and in our vocations, in our various callings. Father, our desire is to glorify you and to be a good witness for you. Help us in this, we pray, for the glory of your holy name.